1 through 14, and it's on page 1187 of your Bibles in the seats. This is the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you're the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Amen. And we know that God blesses the reading of his truth. I've entitled this sermon, "Angel Worship? ? Or maybe Christ's Supremacy, Part 2, Scriptural Proofs, Hebrews chapter 1, 5 through 13. I wonder, men and women and boys and girls of Ridgefield Park, if a bright shining seraph stepped into the pulpit this morning instead of me and blazed, what would you do? You'd probably listen more attentively than when I walk up the church and get up and stand at the pulpit. I'm going to say that almost all of you, if not all of you, and I include myself, would be tempted to fall down and worship that angelic creature. You may say never, but never's a long time. You remember on the island of Patmos, John the Apostle of Love had visions of heavenly things to come, and the angel came and spoke to him, and John began to bow down and to worship that angel. That's the holy apostle who wrote the fourth gospel and the book of Revelation. So our flesh is weak. We'd be filled with a sense of awe, this creature who's shining with the reflected holiness and brightness of God. But of course the angel's not God. Which is why the Apostle Paul, I think, warns the Galatians that even if one of these shining angelic members of the heavenly host came down and taught a slightly different version of the gospel in the Galatian churches, that somehow added to or took away from Jesus in any way, even if it was just adding circumcision onto Christianity, then he must be opposed and resisted, because God would eternally condemn that creature for his evil sin. And Paul warns, because there's many things taught in various churches which are not the truth, and distract and take away from and detract from Christ. And so we've got to be wary of our hearts. We're to have exclusive devotion for the gospel according to Jesus. Now, what's the context of these verses? Well, as we saw last week, I think, these verses pick up where we left off. They cite a number of biblical texts to prove that the Lord Jesus, or the Son as he's called here, is the complete final revelation of God. And to prove this, though we've been told that in the former days, in the Old Testament period, God revealed himself in a partial, fragmentary, gradually unfolding way, and the revelation that comes by Jesus is far better than that. It's final, it's finished, it's full, it's entire, it's complete, it's God's last word. There's nothing more to say after this from God. Though that's true, the author then goes back and begins to quote from the Old Testament to prove that God had actually predicted the coming of his Son, that he would be the supreme one who alone is to be worshipped and praised. And it's fascinating, at least five or maybe six out of the seven Old Testament passages that are quoted here are from which book? The Psalter, the book of Psalms. It's incredible that any Christian who has read the book of Hebrews and thought about it would ever say that the book of Psalms doesn't have Christ in it. That's a nonsensical, inaccurate, faulty statement. The Psalter is actually full of Christ. Now, I'm not saying necessarily it's always easy to understand how, but we're taught quite explicitly here. This Psalter has been given to the church because it shows and teaches and looks forward and proves that Jesus is the Son of God and far superior to any Old Testament revelation. So we mustn't fall into the trap, just in passing, of thinking that now we have Christ in the New Testament church, which of course is true, and that's the wonderful thing the writer of the Hebrews is saying. There's something far better which has come in Jesus. Nevertheless, the New Testament church cannot get rid or discontinue with the law, the prophets, and the writings, because, as Augustine taught, Jesus is concealed, or the gospel is concealed in the old and revealed in the new. The Old Testament gives the bud of the gospel, and the New Testament, it blossoms. So it's the same flower. It's just in a different stage of ripeness and fullness. And now the flower of revelation of the Son of God has come in the gospel. But it will be helpful for us as Christians to think through the relationship between the flower and the full glory of the New Testament, and how that plant gradually grew and budded and then blossomed. And that's what the writer's showing us today. I believe it'll be one of the marvels of glory that we reflect on all the ways in which God foreshadowed and predicted the coming of Christ, so that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, like us, had a true Christ-centered faith and hope of eternal life in God's Son. So the Old Testament is, therefore, we're seeing this just on the surface of things, it's a Christ-centered, infallible witness to Jesus that saved Old Testament believers through faith by grace in Christ alone. So we have the same faith as they had, only we have the full light of the glory of God's Son. And so, and this is necessarily going to be a little bit bitty. There's seven proofs from the Old Testament that declare that Jesus is better and supreme and best. The first we see here in verse 5 is that Jesus is the decreed son of Psalm 2 verse 7. The decreed son of Psalm 2 verse 7. And I think if you've got your Bibles beside you in your seats, you'll really be helped by following this through. David wrote the psalm to quell the rebel princes and peoples who were resisting God's plan and God's king. And so the King of Heaven mocks and laughs at their futile resistance to the cause of his Christ. He terrifies them, the psalmist says in Psalm 2, with the oath, his son is the heir of all things, he needs only ask. Now, of course, Psalm 2 at first would have originally referred to David and his line, but it's only fulfilled in God's eternal Son. And he comes into his earthly kingship, he who was the eternal Son of God always, is now publicly recognized as king. And this is what the psalm speaks of. You're my son, today I have begotten you. When was the Lord Jesus begotten as God and man? Well, as we've said, before creation, he was always with the Father as the Son. But now he's been made known in the flesh. And so before the listening world, particularly on Resurrection Day, but it's noted also with his public anointing by the Spirit at baptism and his declaration on the Mount of Transfiguration, you're my son, but especially when God raised him from the dead, he declared the God-man his only begotten son. He had come into his public kingship, that kingship which he always had as God, he now has as God and man. We see this in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, where we read this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So by raising him from the dead on the third day, God proved that this Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be the Son of God, is the Son of God, who always was Son and has now entered into his reign as God and man. And so the writer to the Hebrews can say, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" So that's a wonderful thing. No archangel of God was ever called God's son. Jesus is high above them all. He is unique. And if we want to avoid wrath, and if we want to be blessed by him, well, what are we told to do at the end of Psalm 2? Well, it's quite clear. We're to pay homage to him. We're to take refuge in his kingship. We're to acknowledge him as Lord. Verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." It's a kiss of homage, of a subservience. We're crowning him our King and our Lord. We're recognizing his rule over our lives. "Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And so I guess we should ask, have we taken refuge in God's Son? Are we loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we serve him? If we do, we are blessed. So that's the first text he uses. "You're my son, today I have begotten you," from Psalm 2. Or again, he says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The second point then is Jesus is the promised son of 2 Samuel 7 verse 14. You'll remember, and 2 Samuel 7 is a key passage in the whole of the Old Testament revelation. When David was settled in his palace following his sufferings with Saul, he told Nathan the prophet he had plans to build God's worship space, God's house, for him. But then Nathan goes to God and God appears to him and he brings back the word of Yahweh, who swore an oath that rather than David building God's house for Jehovah, Jehovah would build his house or his line and dynasty of kings that would come from his body for him. And that line would terminate in a son whose reign would never end. Let's just look at 2 Samuel 7 and you'll see this. 2 Samuel 7. Verse 1, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had," this is on page 305, "and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night," verse 4, "the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought my people out from Egypt, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling.'" Verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince, and I have been with you." Verse 10, "And I will appoint you a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son. Was he speaking of Solomon? Or one of the later kings like Hezekiah? Well, the promise certainly included Solomon and the later kings, but of course, we're told here that God would establish his kingdom forever. And so this refers to the son of David. Jesus is the seed who now occupies the throne of David. And if that's true, the Hebrews are told by the writer here, why would they ever turn back to Solomon's temple precincts? Why would they ever, long after Herod's limestone blocks in Jerusalem? Or why would they prefer to worship the angels instead of coming to God on heavenly Zion's mount in spirit and in truth? Because Jesus is the promised son of 2 Samuel 7 verse 14. So we see that his sonship is based on a covenant promise. That's the second text. Then the third text we're told about is Psalm 97, 7. Verse 6 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. We're not to worship them. They worship him. And we're to bow down, not to them, but him. In Psalm 97, the whole earth is called to delight in the mountain melting, coming down of the God of Mount Sinai in fire and smoke. The mountains are going to melt like wax before his presence, before the God of the whole earth. The false gods are put to flight, and Zion will be raised up from the ruins and rubble of exile in Babel. While all the gods, or translated the angels in Greek, are called to worship him. Just look at Psalm 97 here, and you'll be able to follow this. The Lord reigns, it's on page 591. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up all his foes all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. And verse 7, all worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, in the Greek, all you angels. The word for God and angels is often translated that way by the Greek. It's a correct, accurate translation. All the heavenly beings and all the heavenly council of God are called to fall down and worship him. And we're told by the writer to the Hebrews that when God brings his firstborn into the world, all God's angels are told to worship him. When did this coming into the world take place? When did this great, glorious God of Sinai come down in his Shekinah shining presence? Well, we know that there were glory clouds seen at the ascension of Jesus. You remember when the clouds hid Christ from the sight of the disciples when he rose up from the mount and was hidden by the glory clouds, the angels appeared and spoke. We know too, as we saw recently on the Lord's Day evening, one of them, that there were angels at the empty tomb at dawn on resurrection morning. So there were glorious angels, shining beings, at the ascension and the resurrection of Christ. But of course, this refers to the incarnation of Christ. Who appeared, or what appeared, above the heads of the shepherds who were guarding their flocks in the fields when Jesus was born and took on human flesh? There were choirs of angels who said, "Glory to God in the highest." They announced his birth. They gave him worship and praise. Let all God's angels worship him when he brings the firstborn into the world. The heir, the firstborn, the one who will inherit all that God has and that Christ has made, will be given to him, and all the angels are to recognize that. And so the writer of the Hebrews is saying, if seraphim and cherubim, him, Yahweh's son, he is the God of Sinai who comes down and the mountains melt like wax before him. He is the Lord of the whole earth. He is the Son. He's the one to whom we sing, along with the Father and the Spirit in Psalm 97. He's the one who fills the villages of Judah and the nations and coastlands and islands with joy. This Son has come, and of the angels, the seraphim and cherubim bless him and worship him as he establishes and re-establishes God's reign through mankind, because he's both God and man. Why would we, and how could we ever give angels a higher focus and priority in our thinking? Rather, we're to bow down to Jesus Christ and serve him, because he's the supreme one. Fourthly, Jesus is the creator son of Psalm 104. This is what we read in verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. That's what we sang about in Psalm 104 earlier on. Remember those verses? Verse 1 on page 595. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you're very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. The glory of creation is like a royal robe of majestic light. It's full of splendor. It beams the glory of God. And Christ has put on the whole of creation as the agent of creation like a garment. And it shows forth his glory. And the psalmist goes on and begins to explain how God created all things. It's the Son, of course, who has done all this, who was the craftsman beside the Father when he made the world. And not only has he made all things, he supplies
and provides for all things.
So as we go on, the mountains are watered with streams, the fields have grass and grain, the creatures have night and day to go out and prowl about and get their prey, the birds have nests. We have lots of birds' nests, which I heard a bird chirping from a nest, I think this morning, about 4:30, and I thought, that's a sweet song, but please not at 4:30. But the birds have nests. And God has given food and grain and wine to gladden the heart of man. He's a mighty creator, he's a glorious creator, and he's a generous provider for all he has made. We enjoy and know his gracious provision. We have clothing and food and light and heat and friendship and so forth. He's done everything for us. But he's the king who lays the beams, verse 3, of his chambers on the waters. The clouds are his chariots. He rides on the wings of the wind. And the winds are his messengers, the lightning bolts his ministers, but the angels also like that move swiftly to obey his instructions and orders when he commands, and they're powerful like a thunderbolt. That's his point. They're merely creatures, servants who do what he wants because he's the king high above the clouds. Who tells these beings, these mighty beings, these agile beings, who jump to attention and act with might. His speed and his might, they're far beneath him and just a tiny little bit of his own great glory. And if the psalmist longs for the day when the worthy of all praise removes sin entirely from earth, why would we worship the angels? The angels are just God's shelf stackers and the sun's supply chain managers. That's all they are. He's the king of all. Worship him, he says. Don't fall away from Jesus. He's God. He's the Savior. It's good to be a shelf stacker and supply chain manager, but if that's your work, respectfully, you're still not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is. We're all but servants, isn't that right? All but his servants. And he is the glorious king. So that's the fourth proof, Psalm 104. The fifth is that Jesus is the wedded son of Psalm 45. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Look at that. We don't have time to linger here this morning on this, but Psalm 45 is a wedding ode composed by or for the son of David, Solomon, and it celebrates the marriage of this grace-filled, dazzlingly handsome bridegroom who humbly champions the right and truthful cause and the princess of his choice, who's bedecked in wedding dresses, who marches up the aisle to the stringed instruments in ivory palaces, to the delight of his attendant maids, gives a great occasion for the royal wedding of the son of David, Solomon, to his earthly bride. But that's a picture. Even the rabbis confessed and recognized that the shoes of this royal figure are far too
great and huge for Solomon's feet. Look at what it says in Psalm 45. This is no earthly king. This is no temporary reign. What we're told is this. Right at the end of the Psalm 45, it's page 557, verse 16. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This is the Son. The Son of God he's speaking about. And just in case we're uncertain of that, in verse 6 we're told, your throne, O man, is forever and ever. Your throne, O God. This Son is the divine Son. He's God himself. And so the Psalter settles the case, it would seem, that all these dim royal attendants and minister-in-waiting angels and seraphs and cherubim who serve in his court and ring and circle his blazing throne and always live to laud and praise his royal holiness and his royal highness, who bask in his light, simply do not compare to the Son of God and his majestic height. He is the divine Son and wedded Son. Sixthly, he's the unchangeable Son. Maybe they're thinking, well, you know, what about eternity? What about my hope for the future? Well, he's the unchangeable Son. In Psalm 102, we read this in verse 10. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But of Jesus, it said, you are the same, and your years will have no end. Or as it says later in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What's Psalm 102 about? Briefly, there's a sick man. He feels very close to death. He cries out, Lord, I can't sleep. I can't eat. The skin's hanging off my body. I'm so wasted. I'm concerned about the future of your kingdom. What about the stones of God's people, Mount Zion? There's desolation. How's hope going to be revived? How's my life going to be spared? Don't take me away in mid-course, he cries. And then, what does God say to him? You, Lord, Yahweh speaking to the Lord, he's speaking to the Son, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. He's the creator. And the heavens are the work of your hands, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the clouds and the winds. Everything we see above our head, it's the work of Jesus the Son. One day, I used to have a pair of jeans when I went to school, college, university, and I loved those jeans. They were a perfect fit, and they were just perfect. Blue jeans, denim jeans, and I wore them so much that eventually they were covered in rips and tears and holes. I'm not saying that you should have jeans like that. You probably shouldn't. But I got so attached to them. And eventually, after about 5 years, I had to, with tears in my heart, discard them and throw them out. I had to take them off, roll them up, and toss them away. never to be seen again. My worn out blue jeans. That's what this creation is like to Christ. He's the enduring one. They will perish, but you remain. He puts them on as this royal robe in Psalm 104, but now, because they're worn out, they've a time expiry date on them, like a garment, like a robe, you'll roll them up, like a garment, they will be changed. They don't last. But the Son, he's unchanging. He cannot change. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, goodness, justice, holiness, and truth. This Son is God himself in flesh, and your years will have no end. Yesterday the same, today unchanged, and forever just the same as he always was, ever is, and always will be. Why then, the writer of the Hebrews says, would you worship angels? And so he comes to the final text, verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said? And of course the answer is none of them, not one of them. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Because he is the exalted Son of Psalm 110. That's an incredible psalm. It's not a well-known psalm. We've sung it a few times recently, but the language is quite difficult and a little mysterious. And yet, Jesus quotes it in his arguments with the scribes and Pharisees, forcing them to the conclusion that he is the divine Son. Look what it says in verse 1. It's a psalm of David. David's writing it. Yahweh says to my divine Lord. God says to my God. Who's this king? Who's this my Lord? Who's been told by God to sit at his right hand, his position of honor and power, until all his foes are subject to him. The psalm goes on to show that God's going to extend his rule of kingly power from the new Jerusalem, and it will be on the basis of verse 4, the Lord has sworn, it's on page 602, and will not change his mind, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was that figure in Genesis chapter 14 to whom Abram presented the tithes of the plunder when he fetched Lot and the king of Sodom and his people and the plunder. And Paul argues elsewhere, or the writer of Hebrews argues elsewhere, the greater is acknowledged by the lesser. This great figure, this priest, king of Salem, Jerusalem, is acknowledged by Levi, figuratively speaking, who is in the loins of the patriarch, as the greater one with the eternal, unending priesthood. Of course, the human figure Melchizedek was a picture of the Son of God who would come and make final purification for sins. And we see in the psalm how those who don't repent, acknowledge his rule, and accept his atoning work will only contribute to the body count in his final judgment work. For the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, Therefore, he will lift up his head. He won't stop until he's finished. He won't tire until judgment is final and complete. He has made atonement for sin. Therefore, we must acknowledge him before he comes to judge the world. And so if angels, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, are but servants of those who receive the pardon of God, that only fearful judgment awaits those who prefer worship of Gabriel or Michael or angels like seraphs and cherubs to God's own Son. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Why would we worship them when they're sent by this glorious Son who's made atonement for sin to apply salvation to us? Stick with the Son. Stick with Christ and don't drift from him. So in conclusion, I know it's been a little bit bitty today. Do you see how the Old Testament scriptures repeatedly declare beyond any reasonable doubt that Jesus is the decreed, promised, divine, creator, wedded, unchangeable, exalted Son of God? God's Son has appeared and been manifest and declared to be Son in human flesh. And he rules the cosmos as the great priest king of the church. And if salvation from sin is provided by the Son, will you cast away all alternative thoughts of devotion and religion and reserve exclusive highest loyalty for Jesus the Son? Will you come to him and rely on his grace? Will you rest and trust in his providence, for he controls all things to bless you and strengthen you? Will you glory in his majesty? Will you rejoice that he's atoned for your sin, that you might be his servants in his heavenly Zion? And will you join his fight for truth and worship at his feet? No matter how bright I might get, listen to him. Listen to the Son. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the glory that you revealed in your Son.